titled Let Freedom Ring. And our subject has been spiritual freedom. We considered, first of all, being free from sin. That's what Jesus came to save us from primarily. Not just forgiveness of sins, but from the power of sin. And then the second study, we looked at being free from the law, free from living by rules and regulations, and coming into living by the Holy Spirit's promptings rather than by a set of rules and regulations outside. In other words, by the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit rather than by external rules. And then in the third study, we looked at being free from the value system of this world, freedom from the world and its value system. These are ways in which the devil seeks to enslave us. God doesn't want any of his children to be slaves. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So our purpose in studying scripture on the subject of spiritual freedom is so that in our daily lives, we can actually be free. Now, we can understand the truth intellectually, and then it doesn't bring freedom. And the proof of that is that there are millions and millions of people who know intellectually that Christ died for their sins, but they are not free from their sins. We all know from our own experience, if you are born again, the many years when you knew Christ died for you, but it didn't bring any results in your life because the truth was in our head. We knew it. All of us, if you're born in a Christian family, you know from childhood that Christ died for our sins. It's just a fact of history. But one day it became personal. And when it became personal, then we knew the truth. Till then it was only intellectual knowledge. It's when that truth becomes living to us that we get the freedom. Whether it's freedom from sin, or freedom from the law, or freedom from the world system. Otherwise, we can sit in a meeting and get a lot of information. And that's the great danger of coming to a church where you can get a lot of good teaching. We can accumulate a lot of information and it doesn't produce freedom in our life. It's something like teaching is like food. And if you eat food, that doesn't actually make you strong. It's the food that's digested and becomes part of your body that makes you strong. If you keep on eating and nothing gets digested, that's going to make us sick. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians who go to church meetings and listen to God's word and accumulate a lot of information in their heads. They've understood so many things. Even people who go to Bible school and get degrees. There are lots of people in the world who got such a lot of information about the Bible in their heads, they're not even born again. So many. He can rise to places of eminence in Christian churches and not even be saved. So there is a lot of difference between the truth as the world talks about it and truth as the Bible speaks about it. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit as the one who leads us into all truth. And that truth is not intellectual. It's something that comes through the mind but has to descend into our heart and we have to be gripped by it. Then we can say that truth has become a revelation. That's the truth that makes us free. If the truth that you hear only remains in your mind, for example, when I'll give you a practical example of that, you may know in your mind what Jesus said, that when you come to God in prayer, and or you come to give God an offering, Jesus said that there you remember that somebody's got something against you because you hurt him in some way. That's the context of that verse in Matthew 5. You said something to hurt him. You got angry with him. And you haven't said it right. You haven't gone and apologized to him. It could be him or her. It could be your husband or wife or anyone whom you've hurt. And you come to God in prayer. Jesus said, God's not going to listen to your prayer. Jesus said, leave your offering there. Stop praying. Go back. Go and set that right. Go and set it right with that person. And then come and offer your prayer or whatever it is. Otherwise, God won't accept it. Now, theoretically, we may all know it. If you've read the Bible, gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we all know it. But who is the person who's got revelation on it? The person who actually does it. Who realizes when he goes to God in prayer that if something is not right between him and his wife or him and her and her husband or with him and somebody else, he goes and sets it right. We know that that person has been gripped by the truth. The other person just knows it in his head. Now that's just one example. There could be so many areas like this, even concerning the things we studied this morning of being free from sin. We can understand all the theory of it. And yet the test of whether we have known the truth is, are we actually free from sin in our daily life? Otherwise, we haven't understood the truth. We can talk about being free from a legalistic attitude. But the test is, am I actually free? So now this evening, we want to consider the fourth freedom. We've seen freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from the world and its value system, and freedom from Satan's power. Now, all these four freedoms that we speak of, that we've spoken of today, are things that were not found by anyone in the Old Testament. The greatest saints in the Old Testament, you take Moses or Elijah or, like Jesus said, even John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived up to Jesus' time. None of them could experience any one of these four freedoms. None of them knew what it was to overcome sin's power in their life. None of them knew what it was to be justified before God with their sins all blotted out, because that was a New Testament promise that your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. John the Baptist never knew that. It is a New Testament promise where the Word of God says sin cannot rule over you because you're under grace. Even John the Baptist couldn't experience that. He was the greatest man up until that time. Or take being free from the law. The Old Testament people could not live by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. They could only live by rules and regulations that God gave them to keep them in check. That's the only way they could live a holy life. But in the New Testament, we're supposed to live a holy life by the prompting of the Holy Spirit that warns us to avoid certain things and leads us in paths of righteousness. In the same way with the world, the Old Testament people had no idea about this world's value system affecting them. There's no verse in the Old Testament which says, don't love money. That's a New Testament verse. So we see there's a lot of things that came with the New Testament. And this fourth one, which I'm going to talk about today, Satan's power. If you read the entire Old Testament, you never find even the greatest men in the Old Testament ever having a conflict directly with Satan. They fought with men. They fought with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Amorites and many otherites, but they never fought with Satan. And in Ephesians 6, let me turn there for a moment. Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, we do not fight with human beings. But our struggle is against the spiritual rulers, the spiritual powers that are operating in this world, powers of darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness that operate in the heavenly places and have an influence over all of the earth. They influence politics, they influence business, they influence every area. They influence, as we were considering earlier, the entertainment world. It's all under the control of the devil. Now, Old Testament people didn't know that. But Jesus has come and given us the Holy Spirit to show us. He's opened our eyes to show us that so many things that we see around in the world, if we're not careful, they can get a power over us and ruin our effectiveness for God. So Satan doesn't come in obvious ways. I mean, if Satan came with hoofs and a forked tail, we'd all recognize him. But when he comes with an Oscar-winning R-rated movie, we don't recognize him there. That's the danger. When he comes allowing us to make money in dubious ways, we don't often recognize him there. That's how he destroys your effectiveness for God. That's how he makes you. The whole purpose of Satan is to make you lose your contact with God. And it doesn't matter how he does it. If he can't do it through sin, he'll do it through something that looks so innocent. His entire purpose is to make you lose your contact with God. And you know how electricity, you just need a little break in a wire and the power is gone. And that's exactly what Satan is after. If we can understand that. God wants every child of His to live lives filled with the Holy Spirit. Not once in a while. Every day. Every day to live Spirit-filled lives. To be pure, to be holy, to be a witness for Christ on this earth. And Satan is determined that as many Christians as possible will not be like that. They will be just church-going church members who go to church on Sundays and who don't live lives in living contact with God every day of the week. And I tell you, he succeeded. Satan succeeded with so many Christians. He's made them ineffective, and so many of them are ashamed to be known as Christians in their place of work. He's put fear into their hearts and makes them compromise in this area and that area, and is all the time doing something or the other to break their contact with God. This is the struggle we're facing. And it's a real struggle. And it's only those who, you know, people who never had electricity in their lives, out in the villages and different jungles and all, they don't know the value of electricity. They lived in darkness all their life. And they don't appreciate the value of light as much as we do. And in the same way, Christians who don't value fellowship with God, who don't value being useful for God on the earth, they're quite content to live in darkness, just like those barbarians in the jungles, spiritually. It doesn't, because they've all their life lived in darkness. But those of us who've tasted a little bit of God's power in our life, and the light of God, and the glory of God in our lives, we never want to lose it. And God wants every child of His, every Christian, to experience it. And Satan's determined to try his very best, one way or the other, to make that contact broken. Let me give you two examples of it in daily life. It says in the previous chapter, the chapter before that, chapter 4, Ephesians 4. I want you to read verse 26 and 27 together. Here it says, "Be angry, but don't sin." There is an anger that is righteous. You know, when we see poor people being exploited, being bullied, we should be angry with those who are bullying them. Jesus was always on the side of people who were being exploited by religious people. When the women caught in adultery, they wanted to stone her to death. Jesus was angry with those Pharisees. When they wouldn't let a man with a withered hand to be healed in the synagogue, he was angry. When they were trying to make money in the temple in the name of religion, selling sheep and doves, he was angry. But he was never angry when it concerned himself. You could spit on him, you could call him the devil, you could call him the prince of devils. He was never angry. That is anger which is sinful. Anger where somebody hurt me is always sinful anger. But anger where somebody is hurting others or using religion to exploit others, we should be angry. Jesus was angry. That's the type of anger we need to have. Now, unfortunately, in the world, it's the other way around. The whole world is upside down in any case. They get angry for the wrong things. They get angry when people hurt them. And when others are exploited and taken advantage of, they don't seem to get angry. They seem to sit back and watch it, and doesn't that move them at all. Jesus was exactly the opposite of that. The exact opposite. 180 degrees the other way. He was never angry when anybody said or did anything to him. But he was furious when he saw somebody exploiting others. You know, God is always like that. We read that when there are two types of sins, you know. One is a sin where I hurt myself. You know, sins like smoking, drinking excessively, or drug addiction. These are sins where we hurt ourselves. This is the body of temple, is the Holy Spirit, and I can destroy it. I mean, if you took a hammer and chisel and started destroying this building, that would be a lesser sin than destroying the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This building's not the temple of the Holy Spirit. No. It's this body that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there are sins where we harm ourselves. Then the other category of sins are sins where we hurt other people. We can speak evil about them and destroy their reputation. And both these sins we see right at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3, we read of Adam committing a sin where he hurt himself. And in Genesis 4, we read of Cain, his son, committing a sin where he hurt somebody else. He killed his brother. And I want you to see one very big difference. I don't know whether you've noticed this in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. In both cases, it was Satan who prompted Adam to sin and Cain to sin. Satan prompted Adam and Eve to take of that fruit and disobey God, and they hurt themselves. They got kicked out of Eden. And Satan was the one who prompted Cain to kill his brother Abel. But there was a difference in the way God looked at it. When God punished Adam, you read there in, I want you to turn for a moment so that you know it and see this difference. In Genesis in chapter 3, when the Lord came and punished Adam, he told him in the middle of verse 17, because you ate from the tree which I commanded you not to eat. Notice what he says. The ground is cursed, and in toil you eat of it. I want you to notice something here, that God never cursed Adam. He did not curse Adam and Eve for sinning. He cursed the ground. And he said, this ground is not going to produce the fruit it would have produced if you had not sinned. Now you're really going to struggle to get fruit from it. But you see in the next chapter, when Cain sinned, it says God put a curse on him. See, it says here, and the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 11. Now you are cursed. That was the first time God cursed a man. It was not Adam. It was his son. When Adam sinned, let me repeat that. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, but not Adam. When Cain sinned, God cursed Cain. And Cain, who had taken a very tough position before God up until that point, when he heard Almighty God cursing him, he said, oh God, verse 13, my punishment is too much for me to bear. This guy never asked for mercy until he got cursed by God. Now my question is, why did God not curse Adam and why did he curse Cain? Because of this reason. Adam hurt only himself. Cain hurt somebody else. There are two types of sins. The Genesis 3 type and the Genesis 4 type. And you know which is most serious. A sin in which you hurt somebody else is much worse than a sin in which you hurt yourself. Do you know that? How many of you know that to gossip and speak evil of somebody is worse than being a drug addict? I don't think a lot of Christians look at it that way. You'd be horrified if you heard somebody's a drug addict. But when somebody comes and gossips, oh, that's just a weakness. But when a person's a drug addict, he hurts only himself. But when a person gossips, he's hurting somebody else. Drug addiction is under Genesis chapter 3. Gossiping is under Genesis chapter 4. And that's where the curse comes. And the devil wants us to be blind to these facts. The devil got power over man when Adam handed it over to him. Now, it says here in Ephesians 4, be angry. I want to come back to that verse. Be angry But don't sin. And then it goes on to say, don't give the devil an opportunity. That's what it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 27. That when we get angry with someone for something they did to us, and we don't set it right, we have given an opportunity to Satan to have a foothold in our life. And that's why it says in Ephesians 4:26, before the sun sets, go and set it right with that person. If I have anger, unresolved anger in my heart against somebody, which is not settled before sunset, that's, God gives us a time limit of 12 hours. If you got angry with somebody at 6 o'clock, you better settle it before sunset that evening. Otherwise, it says you give the devil an opportunity to get a foothold in your life. That's how Satan gets a foothold. The other way Satan gets a foothold, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These are the only, just, I mean, we don't have a big list of things, only two things. The Bible says by which Satan particularly gets a foothold in the lives of believers. One is through unresolved anger, which has not been settled, and you go to bed with it. The sun is set and you go to bed and it's not being settled. And the other is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Unforgiveness. When we don't forgive somebody, again, Satan gets a hold on that person's life. Unforgiveness and anger are the two things that give Satan power in your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 10. And 11, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? This is the important thing. In order that Satan does not take any advantage over us. I find myself, after having understood the truth in this verse, always ready to forgive somebody immediately as soon as I know that that person has done something against me or spoken evil about me. I say, Lord, I forgive that person. Why? Because I don't want Satan to get a foothold in my life. And if you're watchful in this area, as soon as you realize, you know, we all get hurt when you realize somebody did something against you or spoke against you or did something to harm you in some way, and you got a bitterness or you got a wrong attitude towards that person. I want to say to you, if you keep that, it's not that other person who's going to be hurt, it's you. An unforgiving attitude gives Satan a foothold in your life. An anger in your heart gives Satan a foothold in your life. Now, these things were not found in the Old Testament. No. I don't know whether you know, in the Old Testament, this great man, David, who the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. There's a very interesting story about David there, which is a very sad story. It's not the story of David and Bathsheba, that's the sad thing. But there was something else that he did, which a lot of Christians don't know about. I don't have time to show you those verses, but you can read about it in 2 Samuel. It's about a time when he was driven from the throne by his son Absalom. And as he was running away from Jerusalem for his life, there was a relative of the previous king, Saul, whom David had replaced, who was so upset with David that David had taken the place of his relative Saul, that he was so delighted when he saw finally David being kicked out by his own son. And David running for his life. It says Shimei, his name was Shimei. Shimei came and he cursed David. And he cursed him and cursed him and cursed him. And one of David's soldiers said, let me go and chop off that man's head. And David said, no. No. If the Lord's permitted him to curse me, I just accept it. You see what a noble attitude he had. What an example. And then later on, when Absalom was killed and David came back to the throne, Shimei got all scared. Because David had come back to the throne. And he came saying, oh, I'm really sorry for what I said. Please don't hold that against me. And David said, okay, Shimei, forget it. I will not. You curse the king, but you should be killed, but I won't kill you. It's okay. Years later, David was on his deathbed. You read that in the first book of Kings in the early chapters. And he was handing over to Solomon. And he tells Solomon on his deathbed, these are almost his last words. He says, Solomon, you're a wise man. There's one thing I want you to do. Don't spare that fellow Shimei. I promised him that I won't kill him and I'll keep my word, but you didn't make that promise. Go ahead and kill him. Don't spare his life. And the next words in scripture are, and David died, slept with his fathers. Last words of a man after God's own heart. He kept that bitterness in his heart. And he died with it. It's sad. But that was Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord says, don't keep it even till sunset. Not leave alone the end of your life. Not even till sunset. This is one of the wonderful things we have in the New Testament. You don't have to keep that cancer till you die. Get rid of it before the day is over. Otherwise, Satan gets a hold on you. See, these Old Testament people had no understanding of these things. That's what I was trying to show. These Old Testament people didn't have a clue about conflict with Satan. They were always fighting with human beings. And I remember when the Lord filled me with the Holy Spirit and I began to understand something about spiritual warfare. You know, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't understand anything about spiritual warfare. All he says, my sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Praise the Lord. But when God fills you with the Holy Spirit, something happens. You get transported into another realm. It's a spiritual realm. It's a realm of spiritual warfare. And that's where these things are very important. You can't afford to keep a bitterness against somebody for a single moment because the enemy will get a hold of you, knock you down. You can't afford to keep anger. You can't afford to keep a sin unconfessed. You may fall, but you'll confess it immediately and clear the record immediately with God so that you can continue the battle. Now, people are not filled with the Spirit and are not bothered about these things. And that's the situation with lots and lots of Christians today. The real fullness of the Spirit, there's a lot of counterfeit of it also, I want to warn you. But the real fullness of the Spirit, the way we know it, is that it makes us sensitive to sin. I've always told people this. Why did God say, give this name to the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit? That means the primary thing He came to give us is what? Holiness, right? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what should you be having more of in your life? Holiness, a greater sensitivity to sin. I mean, that's so easy to understand. A child will understand that. And yet many, many people who claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit don't seem to have that sensitivity. That's what makes me, I'm not here to judge them. God is their judge. But very often I look at that and I say, I don't want that. That's a counterfeit. I want that fullness of the Spirit that makes me holy, makes me sensitive to the smallest little sin that comes into my life. Because that's what keeps me alert for spiritual warfare. So one of the things the Lord showed me from Ephesians 6:12 was, if you want to be effective in your warfare against Satan, and that's an important part of the Christian life, you've got to make one decision right now in your life, and that is, you will never fight with flesh and blood. That means you will never fight with human beings. You won't fight with your wife, you won't fight with your husband, you won't fight with your neighbor, you won't fight with other believers, and you won't fight with the Philistines or the Amorites or the Moabites or any other ites in the world because you're concentrating all your guns on Satan. Now, here is another way by which the devil's clever. Do you know the Bible says that the devil is the cleverest of all of God's creatures? There's a verse in Ezekiel 28. where when God speaks to Satan, he says, "You're wiser than Daniel." God considered Daniel, not Solomon, by the way. Solomon was intellectually wise, but when God spoke about a wise man, he spoke about Daniel. He said, in God's eyes, the wisest man that ever lived was Daniel, up until that time. And God says to Satan, "You are wiser than Daniel." That means he was cleverer. He was, you read that in Genesis 3, the subtlety of Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. You can't match him for intelligence and intellectual ability and the ability to deceive us and con us and fool us. Tremendous ability. And one of the ways in which he prevents you from being effective against him is by making you fight with some other human being. It could be somebody in your home. It could be somebody in your church. That's why he's got so many Christians fighting with each other. Because that's the way he nullifies their effectiveness in their warfare against him. Now, I'm not saying that all Christians should be in one big church denomination. No, Jesus never said, "All men will know you're my disciples when you're all in one big church." That's not what he said. We can be in 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000 different churches, provided we love one another. It's when, it doesn't matter which church we go to, if love goes out of my heart, the devil's got power over me. If I get into conflict with other believers. And that's why when I was a young Christian, a very godly servant of God gave me one bit of advice, which I've tried to follow all these more than 40 years since he gave it to me. He said, if somebody attacks you, don't defend yourself. Leave it to God. Don't hit back at him. Don't fight back. If he tells stories about you, just leave it. God will take care of him. God will deal with him. And like we heard last Sunday, Pastor Paul himself said that the Bible is full of stories of God taking it out on anyone who hurt one of his children. And that starts all the way from Abel. When Cain killed him, God dealt with Cain. When Pharaoh ill-treated the Israelites, God dealt with Pharaoh. So when somebody treats you badly, leave it to God. I know times in my life where people, anyone who serves the Lord faces this, when people have treated me badly and the Lord's asked me, "Do you want to deal with that person or you want me to deal with him?" I say, "Lord, you deal with him. I won't deal with him." The Bible says, don't ever take vengeance. Don't ever take vengeance on someone. Because if you do, Satan gets power over you. You may say, "That guy did something terrible to me." Fine, let God deal with it. God knows what a terrible thing he did. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Do you think he'll keep his word? Do you think he'll repay? Sure. Nobody can escape that repayment. But leave it to God. We're not to do that. The moment you start fighting with human beings, you lose your effectiveness in your battle with Satan. So to overcome Satan's power, to be free from Satan's power, I've got to make sure that there's no anger in my heart against somebody. And I make sure that it's all settled before I go to bed at least. I mean, that's the outer limit. I'm not saying that if you get upset with somebody in the morning, you've got to wait till sunset. The best thing is to settle it immediately. But God says, if you're a half-hearted person, okay, I give you permission up till sunset. But if you're wholehearted, you'd settle it immediately. But make sure that there's nothing in your heart against somebody. There's nobody you haven't forgiven. Nobody in the world whom you haven't forgiven. You should be able to live every day, go to bed every day saying, "I'm not angry against anyone. I've forgiven everyone. I have no bitterness against anyone. And I tell you, the devil will have no power over you. Your dreams will be sweet. Your sleep will be sweet. Because the devil's got no power over you." Many Christians are giving power to Satan like this. Or they get into conflict with human beings. And then they can't fight the devil. So this is one of the wonderful privileges we have in the New Covenant, that we can fight with Satan instead of fighting with human beings. And we can thereby be one of God's warriors to do his work on earth, to build his church. And in order to fight this warfare, it's very important to know what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In Colossians, which is a couple of books after Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 2, we read of two things that Jesus did in verse 14 and 15. First of all, it says, this is well known, he canceled out the certificate of debt that we had to God. All of us had a tremendous debt to God because of our sin. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, canceled that certificate of debt, tore it up, and said, I paid the price. There's no debt now. That means our sins are gone. But the second thing that happened on the cross is written in the next verse. That on that cross, he took away the armor from all these evil forces, the demons and Satan. He disarmed these spiritual rulers, having triumphed over all of them on the cross. Now that never happened from the time of Adam till Jesus died on the cross. You remember when Adam sinned, God came into the garden and said, okay, Adam, don't worry. One of these days, I will send a child through a woman, and the seed of that woman will crush the head of this serpent, the devil. And that never happened for 4,000 years. And then finally on the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He not only took our sins on the cross, that's one part of what he did on the cross, which is well known, but the other truth of what he did on the cross is not so well known among Christians. And the devil doesn't want people to know it. He does not want people to know that he was defeated on the cross. I remember once when somebody brought a lady to my home for prayer, and I told her to ask Jesus to come into her heart, and I told her to say what I always tell people to say. Now that you've given your heart to Jesus, now speak to the devil and tell him, I don't belong to you, and say, Satan, you were defeated on the cross. When I told her to say it, she turned towards me and changed her voice and said, I was not defeated on the cross. That was a demon inside her speaking directly to me. I said, you're a liar. Now I wasn't speaking to the woman. I was speaking to the demon. I said, you're a liar. Get out of her in Jesus' name. And the demon left immediately. I said to the woman, now tell the devil you were defeated on the cross. And she said it to the devil. You were defeated on the cross, Satan. She was free. What she needed was not counseling, but deliverance. And that's the day I realized one truth, that Satan does not like to be told that he was defeated on the cross. No, he doesn't. Do you think Saddam Hussein likes to be reminded that he is not the president of Iraq anymore? That he was defeated? No. Well, Satan doesn't like it either. And one of the things I decided that day was that I would remind Satan about that as often as possible. And I would tell other people to tell him that he was defeated on the cross. Now, this is a truth which is hardly ever preached. In evangelistic services, we hear about Christ dying for the sins of the world. When was the last time you heard that Satan was defeated on the cross? That's the second thing that happened on the cross. It says here, there were two things. One, he canceled the certificate of debt. The other, he took away this armor from Satan. And because, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The first part of the truth was your debt. He canceled it. Isn't that why we're happy? That we're not in debt to God, our sins are gone. In the same way, it's this truth that Satan was defeated on the cross that delivers us from being afraid of Satan. He knows that the armor is taken away. I mean, Satan's the greatest terrorist in the world. And when a terrorist comes against you, you're scared of his grenades and his bombs and his AK-47 machine guns and all that. But if all that armor is taken away, then we're not afraid of him anymore. And that's what this verse says, that all of Satan's armor, it's not that Satan was killed. Satan's not killed on the cross. No, he's alive. But his armor was taken away. He's got no weapons to hurt you anymore. This is one of the wonderful things that Jesus did on the cross. And that's why you don't have to be afraid of him. I find a lot of Christians are afraid of what the devil will do to them. I remember even one pastor in India once telling me, "Oh, Brother Zach, the devil knocked me down and I was down and sick and the neighbors did some witchcraft on me." And I said, "Where was Jesus all the time when the devil was doing all this to you?" You know, we've got the picture of a mighty powerful devil, the small little Jesus who's there to helpless. Have you seen the most favorite? You know, I made this little observation. I said, what are the most common pictures of Jesus that we see everywhere? One is of him as a little baby, helpless baby at Christmas time. And the other is of him hanging on the cross, equally helpless. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus coming out of the grave, risen, triumphant? Those pictures are rare. Because the devil doesn't want us to see those pictures. He always wants to see us see these pictures of Jesus, and then there's other one of this Sacred Heart where Jesus looks like a woman and saying this weak, effeminate. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Scriptures is a triumphant victor who defeated Satan on the cross. He told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I give you authority over all the power of Satan." Do you know what he said? He said that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. Verses that have been a tremendous encouragement to me. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. "I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of Satan, and nothing shall injure you." There's a difference between authority and power. And here's the example I always use to illustrate it. In many, many of the traffic junctions in India, road junctions, we don't have traffic lights. There are traffic lights in a few places. In other places, there's a policeman standing there in a little box in the middle of the road directing the traffic. And here you have these huge trucks coming down the road, 10 of them, full speed. And this teeny-weeny little policeman lifts up his hand and all those trucks stop. You know what the trucks have got? Power. You know what the policeman's got? Authority. The entire authority of the government is behind that little man as he lifts up his hand. And all those trucks have better stop. This is what Jesus said. "I give you authority over all the power of the enemy." Like that verse says, "Thus far and no further." You got to stop. In Jesus' name. I remember once I was counseling a lady at the end of a meeting. And I asked her to say, "I'm a sinner." And she said, "I'm a sinner." And I said, "Now say, 'Lord Jesus, come into my heart.'" And she moved her mouth, said, "I can't say that name." I said, "Say, 'Lord Jesus, I can't say that name.'" I was amazed. I'd never come across anything like this. It was a demon inside her. And I cast out that demon in Jesus' name. "Get out of her." And the demon left. And then I said, "Now say, 'Lord Jesus, come into my heart.'" And she again said, "I can't say that name." And I learned something that day. The demons had gone. But it was the old habit in her mind which was still there. Which, you know how when people get their hand amputated, they still feel scratchy in their forearm, even though the arm is not there. It's the old thought processes that told her, "You can't say that name, you can't say that name," even though the demon had gone. And I said, "In Jesus' name, say." And she said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart." And
She was in some cult group, you know, possessed and all filthy. And the next day she was completely transformed when she came to the meeting. The mighty power there is in the name of Jesus. I want to say to you, you know, I don't know whether you realize it. It says when Elisha followed Elijah in 2 Kings chapter, he followed him, followed him, followed him. And then finally Elisha said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Elisha said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." He had watched Elijah's life for many years. And he knew the secret of Elijah's life was not his personality or his ability to preach or his communication ability. It was not all any of that rubbish. It was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "That's what I want. And I want a double portion of it." And Elijah said, "Well, it's a hard thing." But, I mean, he wasn't like today's preachers who say, "Oh, that's an easy thing. Let me lay my hands on your head and you'll get it." No. He said, "It's a hard thing. God's got to give it to you. Maybe He will. But that's in God's hands." And then it says, as Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha got that anointing. And then Elijah dropped his mantle, which he had on his shoulder. And Elisha picked that up. And he would smite the river Jordan, and the river Jordan would split into two. You know, when Jesus went up, He left something behind. You know what that is? His name. He said, "You can use my name." Just like Elisha used that mantle of Elijah. I feel lots of Christians, you know, when they, for them, in the name of Jesus, all it means is, well, that's the end of the prayer. We can open our eyes now. It's unfortunate that that's all it means to a lot of people. In the name of Jesus. It's the mightiest thing we have here. The mighty name of Jesus. In all types of situations, I want to encourage you, if your heart is clean and you love God and you love others, you've got no bitterness, you've forgiven everybody, you've settled everything with God and man, you can use that name of Jesus in all those impossible situations. The mountains that stand before you that don't get out of the way, etc. The name of Jesus. I tell you, now, in my life, I've met a number of demon-possessed people in the villages and so many situations. I want to tell you something. I have never, till today, seen a demon that would not respond to the name of Jesus. Not even one. Not a single case. Every single person, every single demon responds to the name of Jesus. They will not respond to any other name. You can try the name of every other religious god there is in this universe. There's so many false religions. Try all those names. The demons will not respond. But the name of Jesus, they tremble. They fear. Why? Because Jesus was the one who defeated Satan on the cross. This is real. This is practical. We see it before us. People delivered. Set free. I remember a person who walked into our church in Bangalore. We just finished the meeting, and this chap was there, and I was counseling him with all the people who were standing around. I asked him to accept Jesus into his heart, and I said, "Now say Jesus is Lord." And he shouted out, "Jesus is not Lord." Suddenly, I got a shock. You know, the Bible says that the person who says that has got a demon. No one who's got a demon will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I cast that demon out of him, and he fell on the floor, just like we read in the Bible. And I lifted him up, and I said, "Now say, Jesus Christ is Lord." And he said it. The devil does not like to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. My dear brothers and sisters, do you know what your calling and mine is? Not to allow Satan to have any power over our life. Jesus has come to set us free from Satan's power. And not only to be free from Satan's power, but to go around the world setting other people free from Satan's power. That's why it's important that every one of you who are born again keep your heart clean. So that you can use the name of Jesus to set people free. Jesus went around doing good and delivering people who were oppressed by the devil. Do you know we are surrounded by people who are oppressed by the devil? In those difficult situations that you find in your home, do you know what you need? You need to use the authority of the name of Jesus against Satan, who's got a foothold in your home. A lot of situations, counseling will not help. What is needed is to bind those satanic powers in Jesus' name and deliver those people. That's what's needed. And if we don't have a heart that's clean and right with God, a heart that refuses to fight with human beings, we will not be able to fight the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. There's no need for any work of the devil to remain in our life. There's no need for us to have any fear. Let me show you one last verse. Hebrews in chapter 2. It says in Hebrews in chapter 2 that Jesus took our flesh and blood in verse 14. Why did he do it? Why did Jesus become like us? Because that's the only way he could die. That's what it says here. And through death, what happened? Now we all know, like I said earlier, that he died so that our sins may be forgiven. But here it says something else. In addition to that, that when he died, he made Satan powerless. He took away from Satan the power of death. Satan had the power of death until Jesus died and rose again. But when Jesus died and rose again, Satan lost that power. And that's why Jesus says to John in Revelation, I have the keys of death now. Do you know who had it up until Calvary? Satan. And Jesus says, I have the keys of death now. And now, he says in verse 15, he did it so that we who lived in slavery to the fear of death all our lives might be delivered. That means a true child of God should never be afraid of death. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of death. I'm not saying we welcome it. The death is an enemy that we should resist until our days on earth are over. I don't want to die before my time. That's not because I love this rotten old world. It's because I'll tell you what happened to me about 11 years ago. I was in a road accident and I was lying unconscious on the road and I almost died. But the Lord saved my life and I got up and I came home and I said, Lord, I have not finished saying thank you to you for dying for me on the cross. Give me a few more years to say thank you to you with a life, not with words, but with a life to show you that I'm thankful for you dying for me on the cross. And God spared my life all these 11 years since then. So, why do we want to live? I hope it is because we want to say thank you to the Lord with a life dedicated to His service. I don't mean necessarily as a pastor or as a missionary, but in any secular job, wherever you are, that your life counts for God. And therefore, we're not staying in this world in order to make money or enjoy ourselves, but because there are so many needy people in this world who need our help. And the Lord wants to use us. And that's why we resist death until the Lord's time comes. And when the Lord's time comes, he says he's got the keys. He opens the door and he says, come in. We're not afraid because we're not afraid of Satan anymore. This is the position that every one of us must take. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now I want to invite you, you know, Satan's got supernatural power. Now I want to say Christianity is meant to be a supernatural religion. It's not something which is merely intellectual. It's not a set of beliefs. No. It's a supernatural thing. Satan comes against us with supernatural power. And the only way we can fight against him is with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, let me say this in conclusion, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just in one experience, but continuously. Lord, I want to be filled. I want my life to count for you. And I want to invite you this evening to ask God to make your life count for Jesus Christ on this earth before you leave it. Let's pray.